that we sorrow. Somebody dies, we sorrow, but not as others that have no hope. Because we believe Jesus died and rose from the dead and he ascended. He's coming to take the whole body of Christ with him. So we may have sorrow, but not like others who are without hope. Because that hope isn't like, I hope it doesn't rain today. That hope is, I'm absolutely certain that what God has promised, he will fulfill. Now that's the hope God wants you and I to have and walk in. And so we teach the Bible and talk about the stories so that we can learn how to walk in that and re-encourage that same mindset and heart. And God can't lie, it tells us in that same section of Hebrews 6:17. It tells us through 20, it tells us that God made an oath to Abraham in which he couldn't lie. And God can't lie because God doesn't change. And if he is the truth, how often is he the truth? Okay, you and I are not the truth. You know, there was a guy that said he took on the name The Truth, some athlete, you know. And another guy said his name was World Be Free. You know, like, you can put names on yourself and say, look, I'm this and that, but all you are is just a guy, and all you are is just a girl, no matter what your superhero name is. So, and nobody is the truth except God, and he can't lie because he's consistent in his character and nature, because of everything else he is 100% in every category, in all of his attributes, it wouldn't leave room for him to be a liar. What would that be like? Impossible. So this is wonderful about our God. And then we have Bible heroes. You know, Bill asked the kids who weren't ready with, like, you know, Joshua or David or anything. They'll get there. They were tongue-tied. They were so in awe of Bill. But they thought, you must be the hero. But here's the thing. Abraham is a hero of the faith, and he believed in God. He believed in God that beyond hope, he trusted God that his body and his wives could produce a baby because of the miraculous power of God. But remember, speaking of just being failures, and he was faulty because he went into Hagar and all that and had the baby Ishmael through her first because he lacked that confidence and that hope, and it took him down a little bit for a while, but not permanently, because God didn't give up on him. And it's, but in Romans 4:4 it says, against hope he believed in hope, the eternal hope based on God's promise will do things in you and things for you, wonderful things, and through you. It'll also mess you up. You're in this place, you think you got it figured out, you kind of keep your boundaries about what you like and what you want and you got life the way you think you're trying really hard, and the true hope of God will mess you up. Just ask Moses. And that's where we want to go. In Acts 7, Stephen gives us more information by the Holy Spirit that was not given to us in Exodus chapter 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3, where Moses is born and Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter and his mother nurses him and he grows up in Pharaoh's house, and then he goes out at 40 years old to see his brethren, and he sees an Egyptian, a slave master beating on a Hebrew, and he says, you know what, no more, and he kills the guy, buries him in the sand, which is a great place to bury somebody to hide your sin. And of course, he's not thinking it's sin. And you can debate over that part, whether it is or isn't. The thing is, Moses did this, and then he ran. So he had great hope. Why do I say he had great hope? I'll tell you in a minute. Because he what? Well, even more than that. Even more, and I'll show you. That's a good thought. It says in verse 23, when he was a full 40 years old, Acts chapter 7, sorry, I'll start in 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. It was all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And was mighty in words and deeds. So he was a powerhouse guy. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Okay, we already know all of that. We already know about it because we watched the movie, you know, and Memnon found the little piece of Hebrew cloth. That part of that story, if you've watched the original, that's not real. That's added in. And also it means that he just found out right then? I don't think so. He knew. Watch this. Verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. I'm going to read it again. Moses, when he went out to his brethren to see them and struck down the Egyptian, Stephen tells us what he was thinking. You can say, well, how does Stephen know? The Holy Spirit gave him this understanding. And this could have been passed down information, too, that's now brought to the surface. But either way, this is the anointed word of God as Stephen is speaking. For he supposed, assumed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So Moses, what did he know before he went out to his brethren? Now, folks, you're sitting in a church. You're sitting in a church where we go through the Bible. You're around people that have come from other places and stuff. Many people here are kind of Bible students or know the, I'm not saying we're better or greater. I'm saying this is, there are circles where the Bible is highly elevated and people study it. And you can be so, you know all the fine points, but you can't get close to them. It's like a porcupine. So, I mean, just knowing the Bible doesn't make you a better person. Okay, we're not saying that, but do you know that when you go around, if you went to across the broad spectrum of Christians, people who call themselves Christians in churches, and you ask people, who's Hagar? No idea. You ask people, who was Sarah? Don't know. People who've been in church for years. You ask them about a little bit more about Moses than the basics, don't know. Maybe some of you, if you're uncomfortable because you don't know, that's okay. You're here to learn. You're here to grow. But why am I telling you that? Number one, it's true. Many places people don't know really the word. They have Bibles in their homes. They have, okay. Now you got ancient Israel. I'm just making a connection. Go back. Even further back. Okay, go back. God promises Abraham, Genesis 15, puts him in a deep sleep, makes the covenant with him in the deep sleep. Darkness comes over him and God speaks to him and says, your people are going to be slaves for 400 years and after that I'm going to raise up a deliverer and lead them out and make a great nation of them. Okay? And there's more information all through the verbal passed on and then written down Old Testament up until the time that the book of Genesis. Okay, because Exodus hasn't been written yet. Okay? So of all these 2 or 3 million Jews, how many of them know every bit of that story 400 years later after being slaves in Egypt? Not too many. There's a small group of them that might really have all, somebody's got all the pieces and God inspires them to continue the writing down and the communicating of it. But the people as a whole don't know this. Well, you go, well, Moses' mother was a godly woman and she nursed him as a baby. Maybe, and you know, when they nursed in those days, they could do it till 4 years old or five, you know, you never know how long. And we don't know. We don't know. But we know that most people didn't know. Remember, when Moses came to them back with God, came with them in power, it wasn't like they said, 400 years and here you are, right on. We've been waiting for exactly this moment. Oh, there was a belief in a deliverer for some, but a lot of them had lost hope. And as soon as there was trouble with Moses, they lost hope. Why did you even come here? All you're doing is messing us up. And Moses himself, he say, I know exactly how you feel. Because Moses goes out and he goes, whatever he knew for sure that there was a promise of a deliverer, and he knew that he was supposed to be the guy. Was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. He knew he was supposed to be the guy. And he assumed, well, you know, as our friend Edwin in Africa tells us, assumption is the mother of all blunders. But he thought they'd understand, but they didn't. Now, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Talking about Moses some more. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he came of age, 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So there's a little more information. He didn't just say, I'm going to go take a visit of my brother. He was already making a decision to go in a direction. However this worked out, I don't have all the details, but I got this much right here. choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ, and I'll explain why it says Christ, talking about Moses' thought about God, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. Now, we know that he didn't initially not fear. He ran for his life. So it's a culmination of what God did in him. But do you notice here what's going on? He made a conscious decision. Killing the Egyptian at that moment was probably an impetuous act. Doesn't seem like God was like ordaining that. Now, you know what I mean? People are going to have their opinions, and we're all just going to give opinions about stuff that isn't clearly outlined. But he kills the Egyptian probably, in my opinion, in an impetuous act of, now's my time. And in his own strength, and that's why it didn't really work out. And God had some work to do in Moses and some other things to do. But he believed that God was with him and that this was supposed to happen. He had a conscious decision that suffering with God's people versus temporary pleasure and riches in Egypt, he waited out. And there's something he understood that I think people in a culture like the United States for the last who knows how many years, decades, or centuries wouldn't really see. Some people do. Some people are forced into these situations, and others in our culture, it's kind of hard for us, is that one thing he really knew, is he couldn't be in both worlds. There was no having one foot in Egypt and one foot with God's people. And sometimes some of us, our hearts cry, not because we're better than anybody. We see it in our own lives, the need for this clarity. I see it in my own life, dear brothers and sisters. I'm not pointing at you or other people that we want to talk about. I see it in all of us, don't you? And there's some people I don't see it in. They're so highly, deeply walking with the Lord. I admire them. But can you relate to me? Like, do you notice the pull from one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord? Is that more common here than not? Is that more of a problem? You know, the Christian church tends to follow the culture just at a little distance, kind of like Peter followed at a distance the people that had taken Christ, you know, and the church wants to be like the world instead of saying, who cares about that? I want the world to see Jesus in me. Now, I know you can get weird. Look, here's the deal. Well, here's what I've learned to accept about myself, and I think you should accept it about yourself, because misery loves company. You're going to be weird anyway about something. You are weird. I am weird, and they're weird too. Everybody's weird. Everybody's quirky. Everybody's got their weird things. Why not be a little more intense about being right with God and stop worrying about whether you're thought of as weird? But I do understand that you can get weird. Why am I not in a monastery if I'm going to talk like that? Why don't I just separate and go out? Because we're not. We're to be in the world but not of the world. And I'm just going to say it. It's tricky. It's difficult, isn't it? Come on, it is. I expected a much stronger response. It's tricky, isn't it? Okay, so it's tricky. It's challenging. It messes with you. And it has to. And you get to mess with it, or you get to pretend it doesn't exist and start doing the splits as your leg goes in one world and your leg goes in. The problem is you're not happy in either world. When you're split up in your intent, between being like, you know, Egypt represents the world. It's called the world in a picture because it was all the things without God that could be achieved and developed and against in conflict to him. The riches of Egypt, the pleasures of Egypt, and Moses esteemed struggling and having problems with God's people to be a better deal than what? The pleasures of sin for a season. Now, we say that, you can say that really quick. Let's talk about Moses for a minute. Who is he? He spent 40 years in the highest elevated worldly position you could be. He's a prince of Egypt. What was withheld from him? That if it was going to make a person happy, what was withheld from him that wouldn't make him happy? Was success withheld from him? No. Was money withheld from him? No. Was the best sporting equipment, and he was a mighty man in word and deed. How about intellect? And the geeks loved him. The jocks loved him. The girls loved him. Moses, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. He was the guy. He had the world by the string. Like so many people we know and hear about in the news, who when they achieve that goal that everybody wishes they could have, they end up self-destructing. We don't celebrate that. We're not mocking people for that. It's important that we don't just, I'm not brushing those people aside. My heart aches for people who achieve only to self-destruct. That's a sad thing. It should grieve our hearts, and we should pray for people and not go, oh, another one. So that's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting it's a pretty obvious thing in culture and history that self-expression and finding yourself and doing whatever you wanted to do doesn't work. It kind of is self-destructive because it's self-oriented. And that's why we both made a joke about me-ism, because we realize how ridiculous it is. It wasn't because we actually want, you don't really want, you know, I'll speak for myself, I don't speak for my wife. But everybody wants to be acknowledged, it's true, and that's not wrong. But you've got to just find the right place of that, and that comes from the Lord Jesus. So he made a conscious decision, I cannot live in both worlds. There was no way he was going to. I kind of, you know, sometimes some of us long for the day when Christians can't, they have to make a decision. Because it seems like things would get clearer in Christianity. It wouldn't be about politics. It wouldn't be about which form of culture we're more interested in. It would be about putting ourselves out there for Jesus 100%. You know, and I don't know that, I mean, I'm not there. I'm not going to tell you I'm there, but it's a longing. Don't you, I mean, when you long, oh God, your holiness, oh God, your purity, oh, you know, and then you look at what you face and what you deal with in the world, don't you see a conflict there? A little bit? In your own heart too? In your own heart, and what pleases you and brings you a little bit of comfort. Sometimes it's unhealthy and it's unholy. And it's in us. But God's patient. God's kind. I'm glad he's not me. If he was me, he'd have killed me a long time ago. So I'm not God. So but here's what happens. You can't live in both worlds, and many have experienced when you're giving up your hope, it's revealed in giving in to sin. When you're giving up your hope, it's revealed by giving in to sin. Have you found that to be true? You know, because you kind of go, oh, why do I even try? Why do I even bother? It's hopeless. And so Moses had hope, but he's not ready on his own. And he proves that. And he proves it by the way he runs away, more than by killing the Egyptian, in my opinion. That's just an opinion. He runs away, but you know, God is using that. And so God doesn't give up on him, does he? God doesn't give up. When God comes to him 40 years later, and in God's view, it, you know, one day is 1,000 years. God had a timetable. God says, yeah, it's time for me to go deal with Moses. He does the burning bush. And the burning bush is a wonderful thing. God's presence, it's all-consuming fire that doesn't consume. All the stuff that's there. But you know what? The burning bush itself didn't change anything. And Moses encountering the burning bush didn't change anything. What do I mean? Well, Moses gets to the burning bush. And it's just to get his attention. And then God has a conversation with him. And everything that comes out of Moses' mouth is hopelessness and inability and failure and weakness. And he argues. Folks, he argues for a length of time. You can read it in two minutes, but I wonder how much time went by. And I wonder what that was really like, Moses arguing with God. And, you know, we tend to think that if God just did this, I would believe him and I would trust him and I would follow him and I would do everything he told me to do with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe not. Maybe not so much. We'd all like to see miracles. The greatest miracle for Moses wasn't the burning bush. It was when he said, all right, I'll go. And listen, I don't think he went, oh God, you've changed my heart. I feel so free. I sense the Holy Spirit. Oh, look, I think I'm floating. He didn't, there wasn't any kind of conversation like that. He went, you brought me right back to that choice. And now Moses is reminded, that actually was God that showed him, you're to be the deliverer, 40 years ago. And he gave it up. He went hopeless on that. I'm done with all that. I tried and it didn't work. 40 years. And God comes to the right same spot. And who knows what Moses sensed 40 years ago? But we know he sensed it again now. And even though he may not have went, oh, yes, Lord, this is so wonderful. You know, later on, God had deep. He grew in having experience with God that was rich, that was filled with, I just want to see your glory. All I want to do is travel with you. If you don't go with us, I don't want to go. He really got to know God and want God more. By knowing him a little, he wanted to know him a lot. By knowing him a little more, he wanted to know him a lot more. But you know, when he left that mountain with that burning bush, there's no indication he wasn't just going, all right, all right, I'll go. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad he said yes? You know, if you think your life is all about getting on a wave of the Holy Spirit and floating in there, good luck. It really starts with saying, man, you're messing with me, God. You're messing with me. But, okay, I'll do it. It's okay to be there. It's okay to be there. And I hope, you know, sorry, but I hope God's messing with you. Every one of us. I hope he's messing with you and saying, come on now. I want you to put your hope, all the things Bill shared, fully in me. That's where we're going here. I want your hope in me, and I will take care of you. That's Moses' story. That's the Hebrew children's story. That's the Christmas story. That's our story. That's our story. Christmas is your story too. It's the Jesus story. It's all about him. When we say it's all about him, we're right. But all about him, he's all about us. He's all about you. Some of you do not have hope. You don't think he's all about you. Or you think he's messing with you, but not because he loves you and not because he cherishes you. You think he's all about messing with you because you're second class or you failed, or he wants to take away from you what you really want. And we call that being deceived. It means you believe something really strongly and you feel it just as deeply as you believe it. And nobody's saying you don't really feel that. And nobody's saying you don't really believe it. And nobody's saying your feelings don't matter in the sense that God doesn't even care. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying God cares so much that he wants to take you past that, lift you out of that, and get you to put your hope in him because, see, he looked at the eternal, the pleasures of sin for a season, or the frustration that would go happen for a season can also be added by following God. There's a season of frustration. You know, I have one more verse to share with you. It'll blow your mind if you haven't seen this before. In Romans chapter 8, and it'll be quick, but Romans 8, where he tells us that the sufferings of this life can't be compared with the glories to be revealed, because you're talking about temporary versus eternal. Okay, as you're turning to Romans 8, think about the fact, who's a science guy, gal, who knows the distance of the furthest star they know of? Is it 4 billion? It's something, I think, 4 billion light years or 40 billion? I don't know. Nobody knows? So I could have just said it's 4.2 billion and you'd all just buy it. Okay, so 4.38 billion miles away, light years, is the furthest known star or some crazy distance. Michael, did you know it? All that engineering school, and you don't know that. He's, for those listening around the world, he said engineering, not astronomy. All right. You won that argument. I would think somewhere there'd be science in there. But anyway, but it's a measurable I believe the scientists that they can actually measure these things. That's as far as they can go, and they found what they can go, and they can give you a distance and a time it would take to get there. It's an impossible beyond our reasoning, but it's measurable. Time versus eternity, space versus the vastness of eternal presence of God and his everlasting nature beyond the creation that he holds in his palm of his hand. It's immeasurable. You can't compare them because they don't fit in the same region, category, reality. That's why you can't compare them. Doesn't mean it's a little bit of suffering, you know, compared, because it's only 80 years of suffering if you suffer your whole life, 90 years of suffering, or it's 2,000 years of joy. That doesn't even fit. They're in two different realms, the eternal versus the temporary, the eternal versus the temporary, the eternal versus... You think I'm a broken record doing this. I wish everybody here constantly was thinking the eternal versus the temporary. I wish every one of us had a concept of that was deeply burned into our souls, because it would help us greatly. And I think we do, but I'm encouraging it. And it says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Are you part of the creation? Yes. God subjected you to futility, to emptiness, to hopelessness, to not getting it like you like it. He allowed this to happen. It says that you're the creation, and I'm the creation, and we were subjected to. We didn't choose it, not willingly, because, see, Adam kind of bought this for me. And if I'd have been Adam, I'd have done the same thing, so I can't hold it over on him and be mad at him. I can say he gave me my nature, and I do have that nature. And if you left me alone with myself without anything, I would be just like Adam. And what I get from that is a futility, because to be feel comfortable without God is a terrible thing. And God allows us to feel this need and this emptiness and to try to fill our lives, and it doesn't work, and it works for a little while, and then it crashes. And we go, I can't believe, and then we blame God. And this is human nature, and it's fallen, and it's got a problem, and God subjected us to this. He messed with us. Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willing. I didn't choose that. I didn't say, here's how I'd like it to work. But because of him, capital H is right, because of him who subjected it, is you and me, the creation. He subjected you in what? In hope. God's got a hope. He has hope. Not, he doesn't hope it doesn't rain today. He has absolute assurance and confidence that what he's producing, what he's promised, what he's created will be accomplished. And he has that for you and for me. And so you have some emptiness, and you have some efforts that have gone futile on you, haven't you? You've had some things go like Moses with the Egyptian. Not that you tried to kill somebody, you know what I'm saying. You've tried and you failed, or it hasn't worked. So you're either mad at yourself or you're mad at God sometimes, and you go, why bother? It's hopeless. And God says, I am going to show you a different way to think based on who I am. And I am going to give you absolute assurance. And he did. And the Christmas story is your story. He put you here. He allowed for some natural repercussions to both your sin and the world's sin around you, not to destroy you, but to cause you to put all of your hope in him. To put all, and you know what? Just because somebody says that or you read a verse about it doesn't mean you understand it. And see, that's why the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit and joins with you, and he explains to you without sometimes words that men can't say it good enough. Even if, and this is going to sound sacrilegious, but the Bible's written with words and language that people get, and the Bible can't say it good enough. If you get what the Bible says, that it can't speak to you without the Holy Spirit, and that you can't hear it without the Holy Spirit. So let's stand and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us.